How in the world did creation ever get in the mess it's in? Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to read with you this morning several verses that give us the heart and soul of how we got in the mess we're in. Genesis chapter 2. I'd like to start our reading at verse 21. The focus of our message, our thinking this morning, will be in chapter 3. But what leads up to it is very critical. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." When you open your Bibles and ask, how did we get here? And how did we get in the condition we're in today? The Bible paints a starkly different picture of the answer to those questions than what you read in contemporary literature. As men stand in today's world and try to think, uncover, discover their way backward through time, and then try to describe to us what they think the earliest hours of human life were like, that picture is dramatically different than the picture God gives us in His Word. The Bible says that God created man in His image after His likeness and created him perfect. God created a perfect world, a sinless world, a world that was in absolute harmony with itself. In that world, God placed man, taking a portion of man's body, God created woman, a companion. The Bible says that all humans trace their lineage back to that man, Adam, and his wife, Eve. They were not part of the animal kingdom that evolved upward, but they were a unique, distinct, creative act of God. As God folded his hands on the seventh day of that special creation week, God mused that everything that he had made was very good. Something radically changed. The world we live in is not very good. It is very bad. We do not have to teach our children how to misbehave. Stubbornness, selfishness comes quite naturally to them, just like it does to us who are parents. How did that change take place? What was the source of that awful pollution that has overtaken our world? When the Bible discusses that question, it says the problem is sin. But what is sin? And how did sin originate in a perfect creation? The Bible wants us to center our thinking and settle our faith upon these kinds of truths. Number one, sin did not begin inside Adam or inside Eve. Sin didn't begin in an animal called a serpent. Sin was transported to this perfect earth. Its pollution and infection was introduced to the human race from an outside source. An extraterrestrial being. And we're introduced to that being, that personality, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Very starkly, we're introduced. And the setting by which we're introduced to this person, this being, is often a subject of ridicule. The text tells us that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the earth or the field which the Lord God had made. We're first introduced to a part of God's creation, a serpent. We assume, since we use the term serpent, that this was a snake-like creature. But a snake-like creature, quite distinctive than its ancestors that we know today. This serpent, described in the book of Genesis chapter 3, was the most sublime, sophisticated, the most subtle, cunning, we might even use the word intelligent, of all the rest of the animal world. See if I can frame that for you. On the morning of the day that God created Adam, before he created Eve, God had Adam name all the animals. You remember that? At the conclusion of that naming process, Adam had discovered that there was nothing in the animal world that conformed to him. God had used that process to awaken within Adam a sense of his aloneness, that he was one of a kind. He was unique, distinct, different than all the rest of the maze of animals around him. Okay? Then God used that, of course, as a stepping stone to introduce Eve to Adam after he had made Eve. But here's the point. When Adam finished naming all the animals and he looked around, if Adam had sought companionship, he would have selected the serpent. Because the serpent, in this case, before it experienced the curse of God that's articulated a little later in chapter 3, this serpent was more subtle. It was more responsive. It was more sophisticated than any of the other beasts of the field. What a marvelously appropriate tool to be used by the extraterrestrial spirit. Now, if talking snakes bother you, how about talking bushes? Does that bother you? You see, no scientist who only trusts his senses can ever become a Christian. Because a Christian is a participant in a whole range of activities and in touch with the whole realm of realities that the scientist can't see, smell, measure, or touch. Jesus once looked the guys that were after him, looked them dead in the eye and said, "You know your problem. You know what your problem is? They were asking questions about the resurrection. He said, your problem is you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. First of all, guys, go back and read the book God wrote. And I dare you to find anything in this book that the God who created you isn't able to do. I dare you. Show me anything in this book that God is not able to do. The minute you put God in the equation, all things are possible, except those things that violate His character. Because God is holy, and He will never violate His own character. For instance, God cannot lie. So when we meet this talking serpent, at first, I remember as a young boy reading these passages often, and I would try to envision this serpent, this talking serpent, and I would see pictures of artists, you know, over in the Sistine Chapel over in Rome, just over there a couple weeks ago. You know, if you look at what Michelangelo did when he depicted this scene in painting, he makes the serpent in the form of a woman. Did you know that? And the serpent looks like a woman. It has the configuration of a woman with long hair and beautiful facial features. And that made me wonder. I wonder if that reflects Michelangelo's theology. I wonder if he wasn't trying to say something to us about this chapter. About the problem Adam had as he faced the serpent and its message and his wife, the woman, and her fruit. I rather suspect that that's a vile depiction on the ceiling. I suspect that it's rather a reflection of that whole false religious system that tries to hang the weight and curse of all of our problems on Eve. I want to tell you, the Bible does not support that error. Satan promotes it. The Bible does not teach that. If a talking snake bothers you, a burning bush bothers you, does it bother you that the guy who wrote this passage had tremendous credentials? I mean, he's the Moses who met God at a burning bush, went back to Egypt and saw 10 miracles, brought the people of Israel out of bondage and lived for 40 years in the wilderness, seeing miracle after miracle, eating bread every day that was distilled on the ground called manna, seeing water gush out of rocks, seeing people healed from deadly viper bites when they simply looked at a prototype of that serpent raised up. I mean, this guy Moses has enormous credentials. He has experienced this power of God, and he is persuaded that what God says, God can do. And that Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights, that's a month and a half, up on the top of Mount Sinai, talking as face to face with God. Now, I want to tell you, when Moses came down from the mountain with his face aglow and his heart full of the things that are written in the book of Genesis, I'm going to line up behind Moses as a better authority on the question of origins than the best scientist in the world today who only has stacks of mud and dirt and fragments of supposed human bones. You make your choice, and you do. I've made mine. I'm going to stand alongside the people who looked in Jesus' eyes one day and said, we know God spoke through Moses. And the reason I'm going to do it is because Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the one who was there in the Garden of Eden, the one who confronted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he later became flesh, entered our world, came into our world, and he confirmed that everything Moses said is absolutely true. Hey, I got an eyewitness account. So there was a talking snake, a magnificent, sophisticated creature. A creature that I'll not be able to fully understand until I get to heaven and I put in the videotape and I watch the rerun. Then my faith will be confirmed by the evidence of what I then will perhaps be able to see of what took place back here. I just wanted to say that if a subtle speaking snake bothers you, try this one on. Where did the snake get the idea that God somehow was encroaching on Adam's freedom? Well, as you read through your Bible, we become more and more exposed to who this serpent is. It's the same being that would later take over and fill Judas Iscariot, Luke chapter 22, and Judas would go to the authorities and sell the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. The same mind think, the same spirit, the same sinister designer motivated Peter on one day to correct the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus turned and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Where is this? From whence did this spirit, this rebellion issue? Turn quickly to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. There, beginning in verse 12, the prophet is given an insight into the power behind the throne. Chapter 28 begins with a discourse against the human ruler of Tyre. He's called the Prince of Tyre. And then when you get down to verse 12, God enables the prophet to see through the human vessel and describes the power behind the throne, the personality, that sinister personality that was expressing his mind and sinister intent through the human king or prince of Tyre. We meet him in verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." This is not a human king he's talking to. He's talking to the Satan, the person behind the throne. "Every precious stone was thy covering. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created." He was a musician, able to sing. He was a beautiful created being, and he was created. He was not self-caused. He was created. "Thou," verse 14, "art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." He was a cherub. He was not an angel. He was not a seraphim. He was one of the cherubim, one of the few spirit, angelic, heavenly beings God has created that we know about. He may have created all kinds of orders of angelic beings we know nothing about. But the Bible does give us a glimpse into the world of the seraphim, the cherubim, the archangel, the angel. This person that the prophet is addressing is the anointed cherub, the one that covereth, the one who was especially assigned the responsibility of directing worship to God. God made him for that position and set him in that position. "Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created." The Creator God made this anointed cherub, assigned him his task, his job description, and his qualifications were perfectly matched. And he was perfect, perfectly fitted, perfectly appointed, perfectly capacitated to do the work that the Creator had intended. And then something happened. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and they shall behold thee. A parallel passage over in Isaiah chapter 14, about verses 12, 13, and 14, gives us the inner attitude of this anointed cherub. There he is called Lucifer, son of the morning. And he says within his soul, I'm not content to be the anointed cherub that covers. I'm not satisfied with the position God's given me. I will exalt myself above the Most High. I will be like God. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And when this gifted, created being revolted against the Creator and aspired in competition with the Creator for the glory and honor and worship that is due the Creator and the Creator only, when this creature did that, iniquity came into being. It didn't happen in the Garden of Eden. It happened in what Ezekiel calls, it happened in the holy mountain of God. Jesus once said to an audience of his disciples, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. And when this perfectly created product, this intelligent cherub, conceived in his heart that vile plan of revolt and rebellion against God, God judged him, moved him from his position. A third of the angels of heaven, according to Revelation chapter 12, followed in his foul revolt. And as you read the pages of Scripture, much of the evil, the misery, much of the pain and sorrow and suffering that we experience in our world is a direct consequence of the leadership, the intelligence, and the scheming lies of this anointed cherub, this powerful, beautiful, gifted, talented, exalted creature God made who chose to rebel against the Creator. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, this anointed cherub finds in this subtle serpent God had made the perfect instrument for sowing the seeds of his rebellion in the heart and mind of man and woman. That's how sin entered our human world. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Until Adam and Eve ate the fruit, there was no death. Death is the consequences of sin. There was no sin until Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. That puts us 2,000 degrees at the opposite end of the pole from all current theories of evolutionary development. For the evolutionary hypothesis requires trial and error, the survival of the fittest, the upward struggle from less complex to more complex until eventually a humanoid arrived at some state of intelligence or spirituality or self-consciousness where they became man. But the whole record is strewn with millions and millions of experiences of death. That is not the truth. That is a lie. Those two theories can never be meshed. You either believe what God says clearly in His Word and what Jesus affirmed to be true as He spoke on these things. You either believe that man is a creation of God who then fell and in his fall brought death and chaos into an otherwise perfect world. You either believe that, which the Bible teaches, or you believe that man is somehow, by some process, the resulting product of a chance and hit and miss and trial and error and survival of the fittest system of development. You can't mix them, folks. They are diametrically opposite. And hear me, each of them makes a clear statement about God. Each of those two theories paint a very precise picture about God. The Bible presents a picture of God who is perfect, who created everything he created perfect. Iniquity was found as one of his creatures, exalted himself above the Creator's intent and purpose, and sought to compete with the Creator. His name is Lucifer. We know him as the devil. God did not create man sinful. He did not create man to die. Man brought death upon himself and upon his world when he violated God's word. Now, we've taken a look at the subtle serpent. We've taken a look at the clock and realized it's all over, folks. Two thoughts as you leave. When the serpent sought to ensnare Adam and Eve in his rebellion, two things. First of all, he targeted a capacity that they could do. The serpent didn't say to Eve, "Yea, hath God said, he would be displeased if you walked on the water." Man couldn't walk on the water. Sin is not Satan causing us, exciting us to do things that we cannot do. Sin is a result of being tempted to do things that we were created to do. "Yea, hath God said, ye cannot eat." Man was made to eat. God created man with a need to eat. Man and woman needed to eat, and there were trees and fruits provided for man's appetite. Nothing could be clearer. Sin is not the solicitation to create something new. It is the solicitation to take what God has created us to do and to do it independent of God. That's the second thing. "Yea, hath God said." You can almost hear the hiss, can't you? "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." What's the logic in it? Same logic it's used today. Here's the logic. Wait a minute, Eve. I mean, give me a break. I mean, God created the trees, didn't he? Uh-huh. He created food, didn't he? Uh-huh. He created your capacity to eat, didn't he? Uh-huh. He created within you a need to eat, didn't he? Uh-huh. Well, then, who does God think he is to limit your expression of the gift of eating? All sin is the distortion of God-given capacities, quote, to eat. And the only way we can know how we ought to eat is to know what God has said. Friend, if you don't know this book, you don't have the chance of a snowball in hell. If you simply follow your senses and your own lusts, you simply arrange your life after what seems best to you, independent of the Word of God, you are easy prey for the deceptive, deceitful lies of Satan. And you will bring upon yourself irreparable harm. And you will bring damage and death and destruction to those you love. Why? Because you don't know what God has said. God did not put a limit upon man's appetite because God is mean, but because man needed to cultivate obedience to God and needed to show in his choices that he was going to be servant to God, worshiping God. And the test of the tree was the device to measure man's inner spirit. What's your spirit right now? Have you recognized that you are a creation of God? That there's an infinite, holy, powerful God who gives you life? You only exist because He chose to bring you into existence? That you're accountable to Him? Are you anxious to know how to live this life to please Him? Do you believe His word? Are you committed to it? Not. Friend, you're headed for a rough eternity. Not just time, eternity. Our Heavenly Father, we look into the pages of your word today and we seek wisdom for our lives and direction for our decisions. We thank you for giving us the truth, for showing us exactly how it happened. Thank you for these portraits from the family album of human history. Thank you that we can look back and see exactly how it all was enacted. For our adversary, the devil, uses the same whispering lies and techniques today against each of us, exciting us to challenge you for rights in our lives, challenging you. We would be our own gods, determining for ourselves good and evil, led by our own inner lusts and desires, guided only by our scientific and limited observations of things that seem right to us. Lord, deliver us from that kind of prison. Thank you for coming that evening in the cool of the garden and confronting Adam and Eve with their transgression. Thank you for your love that reached in and caused them to confess their sin. And thank you for the wonderful coats of covering you made for them. And thank you for that one who would come years later to Calvary and pay the price in his death so that Adam and Eve could be forgiven and set free from the condemnation of their choices. Your head bowed and your eyes closed this morning, the same choice is given to each of us. The God whose word was broken in the garden still walks, still seeks, still loves. He wants to call you into fellowship, into peace and forgiveness and joy. He wants to give to you eternal life. It's yours because of His grace. We receive Him this morning. If you have sin, will you confess that sin to Him? Accept His forgiveness. If you've never committed your heart and life to Jesus Christ, will you this morning say no to the serpent and yes to the Son? Will you invite this risen, living Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior? Father, the serpent still today continues to hiss in our ears. He desires to take the attractive things around us and seduce us through them to our own independence, to our own arrogance, to our own selfishness, and imprison us to the law of sin and death. Please give us wisdom to see his methods and to refuse his solicitations. Forgive us our sins. This week, help us to walk in careful obedience to your word. Help us to hide your word in our hearts with confidence and then obey it for your glory. We pray especially for that one who now is troubled. Draw them to your grace and mercy and forgiveness, that the enemy may no longer hold them prey. Set them free through the deliverance and forgiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and send them out refreshed and forgiven to walk in victory and truth. Now may God's peace and grace and mercy rest upon us as we hear His word and apply it to our lives. For His glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.